Hebrews chapter 1, we begin in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 1, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 4 from the portion we've just read. Chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of Christ, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So much better than the angels, our text tells us. Now remember what we focused on in our last study. Remember the theme. It's based on the first two verses of chapter 1, and it goes simply like this. God has spoken. We should listen. He spoke in old times through the prophets to the fathers. He has spoken unto us in these last days by His Son, emphasizing the truth that in both dispensations, if you will, God has spoken. And like I say, that was the theme that we considered in our last study. And in a sense, I suppose you could argue it's the theme of the entire epistle. Verse 2 tells us God has spoken unto us by His Son. The first verse in chapter 2, which contains the first exhortation of the epistle, tells us we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. And there you see where the theme comes from, don't you? God has spoken, we should listen. God has spoken, we should hear and give heed. These two verses are tantamount to saying just that. We should give heed. For if we give heed to what God has said through His Son, then we will in turn persevere in the faith. And that really was the apostle's aim. This is what he was encouraging these Hebrew Christians to do, to persevere in the faith, even at such times when their faith was being sorely tried. One of the points I made in our last study was that we should listen to what God has spoken to us through His Son because of the character of the one who has spoken to us. And this is a point we have to return to and look at in fuller measure, because it becomes a point that is emphasized again and again in the course of this epistle. The essential character of Christ is given to us very concisely and yet somewhat comprehensively in the first three verses of chapter 1, really verses 2 and 3, you could say. In the space of those two verses, verses 2 and 3, we learn that God's Son has been appointed the heir of all things, and it was by God's Son that the worlds were made. God's Son is the brightness of His Father's glory and the express image of His person. God's Son upholds all things by the word of His power. God's Son accomplished our salvation by purging our sins, and God's Son is now seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. All of this going to reinforce the truth of what He's saying in the first verse, God has spoken, we should listen, because of the character of the one through whom God has spoken to us. Surely then, God's Son is the one that we should hear and heed. But Paul is not content to leave the issue there. He's aware of the pressure that was being brought to bear on his Jewish brethren, and he knew that they were being sorely tempted to give up in their walk with Christ. And in our day, you could say it's much the same in many respects. The deceitfulness of riches and the pressures and trials we experience in the world tempt us to leave off with Christ, or at the very least, tempt us to become careless. Careless to the point that we fail to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, and as a result, we let those things slip. And we neglect so great salvation. Do you not find it to be so in your own lives? How devoted are you to Christ? What kind of time do you spend in fellowship with Christ? How devoted are you to His Word and to prayer? How carefully do you listen for His still small voice when you spend time in His Word? In many cases, it's all a family can do to even make it out to the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And many find that to be even challenging. It's not that you don't show up, but how many, I wonder, do any kind of advanced preparation and look with anticipation to being in God's house? How challenged we should be not to let things slip. How concerned we should be over the message we convey to our children when we demonstrate to them that we have a tendency to let things slip. So Paul will press the matter even further by noting not only Christ's essential glory, and what a compelling argument his essential glory makes to giving earnest heed to Christ, but he will also note what we might term Christ's comparative glory, comparing him to the very angels of heaven. This is a subject that begins in verse 4 of chapter 1, and this section will continue all the way to near the end of chapter 2. Look at just a few of the references to angels beginning in chapter 1 and verse 4 and running through to chapter 2 and verse 16. I'm not going to quote all of them, but I'll quote a number of them. Let me read again our text, verse 4, speaking of Christ being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee? Verse 6, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said He at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Chapter 2 and verse 7, thou madest Him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest Him with glory and honor. And then in verse 16 of chapter 2, and I'll make this the final one, "For verily he," that is Christ, "took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." It's important to keep in mind the design of the author of this epistle as he makes these comparisons between Christ and the angels. Why is he doing this? That's a good question to contemplate. Why this comparison between Christ and the angels? And his design, I believe, is to impress upon you the character of the one who has in these last days spoken unto you. We know this in life, don't we? That when an equal or a subordinate speaks to you, maybe you'll listen, maybe you won't. I can remember from my days in the printing industry that when people attempted to exercise authority over me, who in my mind had not really been given that authority, I tended to resist them. Or if I didn't resist them, I wouldn't give all that much weight to what they said. I would categorize their sayings as suggestions to be followed at my own discretion if they didn't have that authority. But when the foreman of the department spoke, well, now I'm paying closer heed. And when the manager of the department spoke to me, I would pay closer heed still. And if by some rare circumstance the owner of the company spoke to me, then it wouldn't matter what anybody else had said. He would be the one alone that I would give heed to. And so a pattern emerges that we can apply to the spiritual realm. When God speaks to us by His Son, through His Word, by His Spirit, then we do well to give the more earnest heed to what He says. There's nobody as important as Christ, the Son of God. Certainly we'll give more heed to what we would give to any and all who are of lesser importance. And the more you and I can be impressed with the importance of who it is that speaks, then the more likely it will be that we'll give earnest heed to the things that are said to us. And so the design of Paul becomes very clear in making this comparison between Christ and the angels. He's endeavoring to boost our esteem for the one who has spoken to us. And isn't that a challenge we need to rise to? Boosting our esteem to the one who has spoken. We never run the risk of esteeming Christ too much, but it seems that too often we face the temptation of not esteeming Him highly enough. And so our thoughts of Him need to be magnified. We need to appreciate in greater measure His authority as well as His grace and His love. And so this is the theme that I want to consider this morning. This theme of boosting our esteem for Christ so that we'll see fit to give Him the more earnest heed. How can we boost our esteem for the one who has spoken to us? Well, consider with me first of all that we can boost our esteem for Him, number one, by appreciating His excellence. Our esteem for Him will rise in accordance with our understanding and appreciation of His excellence. The end of verse 3 takes us to where we find Christ today. Look with me at verse 3 again, if you would. "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Like I say, the end of this verse takes us to where we find Christ right now. Where is He today? Where is He as we speak and as we worship? He is where this verse says He is, sitting down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Some of you may recall that when we studied the book of Acts a few years ago, I pointed out time and again that one of the most encouraging things we can draw from that book is the fact that Christ is in the same place during the course of that book that we find Him today. He's risen and ascended and seated at the right hand of God. The early Christians were convinced of that, and that's how you can account for much of their zeal. They knew it. They were convinced. Christ is risen and ascended and seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And now these Hebrew Christians needed to be impressed with that truth again so they could withstand the pressure and endure their trials and persevere in their faith. And so Paul summons his readers to behold Christ in the glory of heaven, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in this heavenly and holy environment where sin has no place and the will of God is done quickly and completely, where angels who constantly behold the glory of God dwell and perform God's bidding as His ministering spirits, we are told in verse 4 that Christ is so much better than the angels as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We're taken into heaven itself to behold Christ seated at the throne. We're taken into the very environment of angels and then told that Christ is far better, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. To appreciate the excellency of Christ, then, we must have some understanding of the excellency of angels. And it seems that whenever you find those passages in Scripture that take you into the presence of God and reveal His glory to you, it seems, doesn't it, upon some reflection, that angels are always near at hand. You take Isaiah chapter 6, for example, a very familiar passage that refers to Christ. And we read in verse 1 of that chapter, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." And in order to magnify God's glory, Isaiah goes on to describe the fact that above this throne, seraphims stood. Angels. So we read in verses 2 and 3, "Above it, above this throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Such was and is the glory of these beings that in the book of Revelation you find the Apostle John on two occasions falling before an angel to worship that angel. Now, John knew better. And yet such was the glory of these beings, these spirit beings, that John nevertheless fell at their feet to worship them. So we read in Revelation 19 and verse 10, "And I fell at His feet to worship Him. Then He said unto me, See thou do it not." And in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them that keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." Such is the glory of these beings that John twice mistakenly took them for beings to be worshipped. You're familiar, of course, with the account in Luke's Gospel of the birth of Christ and how an angel appeared to the shepherds to announce that birth. And following that announcement, we're told in Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Oh, it seems, doesn't it, that when God is pleased to reveal His glory, when something glorious is taking place in the realm of redemption, in this instance, the incarnation of the Son of God, it seems that angels are on hand to magnify the glory of that event. It would seem then in most every scene in Scripture in which the radiant splendor of God's glory is revealed, that angels have their part in contributing to that glory, the glory of that particular scene. Interestingly enough, when it comes to the revelation of the glory of God from Mount Sinai, when God descended upon that mount, and there was the sound of a trumpet exceeding loud, and the mountain was engulfed in a thick cloud, and there was lightning and thunder and a quaking of that mountain, you do not find angels specifically mentioned in that narrative in Exodus 19, but we are told by Stephen in his sermon to the Christ-rejecting Jews that a part of the heritage of that nation was that they had received the law by the disposition of angels, but had not kept it. Evidently, angels were on hand at Mount Sinai too. And so in Psalm 68 and verse 17 we read, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place." The angels had their place even in that revelation of God's glory, though the narrative doesn't record it. Such is the glory of these spirit beings then, that they are on hand constantly to contribute to the revelation of the glory of God. Now, with that summary background about angels in mind, look again at our text in Hebrews 1 and verse 4, which speaks of the one seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We're speaking about a brightness and a radiant splendor that outshines the sun now. In his intrinsic glory as the second person of the Trinity, Christ outshines the angels, so much so that they must cover their faces in Isaiah 6 when they sing of the holiness of Jehovah. But it is not this intrinsic glory of the Son of God that Paul has in mind in our text here in Hebrews 1 and verse 4. It is rather the glory of Christ in His role as mediator between God and men that Paul has in mind. Note how he states the reason for Christ being so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This revelation of glory is based not on who Christ is intrinsically, but on something Christ has done. He has obtained a more excellent name than they. His exceeding glory over the angels, then, is traced to this inheritance that he's obtained. And this brings you and me into the picture of Christ's exceeding glory. He has obtained a more excellent name, you see, by what he accomplished in redemption. He obtained us as his inheritance. That's really something to contemplate, isn't it? I never grow weary of reflecting on that prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. His prayer for the saints at Ephesus, that they would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, that they would know, among other things, what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I know I've remarked on this in the past. It would make more sense to me to say that the saints need to know in the depth of their heart the glory of the inheritance that they find in Christ. But that's not how Paul is praying in Ephesians 1. He wants them to know the glory of the inheritance that Christ has in them as redeemed sinners. by condescending to become a little lower than the angels, chapter 2 and verse 14, in order to suffer death and taste death for every man, we now see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He has obtained, therefore, a more excellent name than they. He has done what only He could do. Would you note it again in verse 3, near the end of the verse, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is something that no angel could do. This is something that nobody but Christ, and nobody but Christ as the Son of God and the Son of Man could do. Now remember Paul's design. Remember his aim. God has spoken unto us by His Son. God has spoken to us by the One who has obtained a more excellent name than the angels. God has spoken to us by the One who has obtained us as His inheritance, the One who is crowned with glory and honor because He has tasted death for us. Isn't this the person we should give the more earnest heed to? Isn't this the one we should listen to very carefully? There are times, you know, when angels should be listened to. When Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, doubted the angel who spoke to him, told him about the birth of his son. You recall Zacharias had questions and doubts. How can this be? And as a result of his unbelief being manifested by not believing the angel who beheld the glory of God, he was chastised by not being able to speak until his son John was actually born. But on the other hand, there are times when angels should not be listened to. Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 1 and verse 8 that though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Oh, you wouldn't want to listen to an angel in that case, would you? The gospel, you see, pertains to Christ. What Christ has spoken and what Christ has accomplished. And Christ has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. How our esteem for Christ, then, should be boosted as we learn to appreciate all the more His surpassing excellence. There's much more to be said on this point, and we'll have to come back to it in the course of our study. In the verses that follow verse 4, Paul makes his case all the stronger for proving his point about the surpassing excellency of Christ. I must hasten on, however, to consider next that not only can we boost our esteem for Christ by appreciating His excellence, but we may also boost our esteem for Christ, too, by glorying in His accomplishment. By glorying in His accomplishment. Call to mind again the setting of these opening verses. We find Christ in glory. We find Him risen and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Exalted not only over angels, but exalted over all. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ did not take His place on the right hand of the Majesty on high by virtue of His essential glory. His place on high came as a result of what He accomplished. Notice it again in verse 3. Having purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You've heard it said from this pulpit, and you've heard it said in Sunday school lessons in the catechism, that Christ's office as our King is an office that He gained as the reward of his work as our priest. Now the verb tenses are very important in this epistle as they relate to Christ's work. The verb tense in verse 4 is a past tense verb when we read that Christ obtained a more excellent name than they. And in verse 3, pay attention when it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This will become a repeated pattern throughout Hebrews. So when we see references to Christ's work, we'll see past tense verbs which indicate to us that the work of Christ's atoning death is an accomplished work. Indeed, we'll see his work contrasted to the work of those earthly priests who constantly offered sacrifices and whose work was never done because redemption could not be accomplished by the blood of bulls and goats. Christ's work, however, by virtue of the excellency of his person, could accomplish and has accomplished a once and for all purging of our sins. And had this work not been accomplished, he would not have earned his mediatorial reward of taking his seat on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That position of exaltation was his reward for what he accomplished. Our assurance of salvation, therefore, comes through seeing Christ seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Our sight of him there, which we have by faith in his word, indicates that his atoning death was successful and redemption was definitely accomplished. You won't gain assurance by looking within. There's a sense in which you hand the devil a club to beat you with when you look within, or when you look to something that you think you've done. You've given the devil leverage to stir up doubts in your mind and heart. Even our faith is tainted with sin, and even our best works are defiled. Assurance of salvation comes then when we behold Christ seated in glory, recognizing as we do from verse 3, that Christ took his place on that seat after he had purged our sins. How do I know my sins are forgiven? Do I know they're forgiven because I feel forgiven? No. Do I feel they're forgiven, or do I think they're forgiven because of the effect it's had on my life? Oh, it has had an effect on my life. But even since that day I closed in with Christ, I have been far, far less than perfect. What assurance do I have that my sins are forgiven? Here's my assurance. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's how I know my sins are forgiven. He wouldn't be there if they weren't forgiven. And he is there. And so we gain this assurance. I like the way the Amplified Version translates verse 3. The Amplified Version of the Bible, some of you may or may not know, is that version that seeks to compile the translations of a number of other translations and so amplify, hence the Amplified Version. It tends to, or it tries to amplify the meaning of each verse. Listen to how the Amplified Version translates chapter 1 and verse 3. He is the sole expression of the glory of God, the light being the outraying of the divine, and he is the perfect imprint and very image of God's nature, upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe by his mighty word of power, when he had, by offering himself, accomplished our cleansing of sins and riddance of guilt, he sat down at the right hand of the divine majesty on high. I like the emphasis on accomplishing our cleansing and riddance of guilt. We are cleansed. Our guilt is gone. I know that seems hard to grasp at times when we know in our experience the feeling of defilement, and the sense of guilt. And we're very much aware that those things are alive in our breasts. This is why we don't look within, but we look rather to the One who is seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and your assurance of sins forgiven and guilt being gone is gained through the knowledge, as I say, that He wouldn't be seated there had His work not been accomplished. And so we glory in His accomplishment. And we're able to glory in His accomplishment no matter what the world hurls at us. And not only so, Paul writes in Romans 5 and verse 3, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And why this shedding abroad of the love of Christ in our hearts by the Holy Ghost? Paul goes on in verse 6 of Romans 5, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, doesn't such marvelous truth boost your esteem for the One who has spoken to us in these last days? Doesn't this encourage you all the more to give the more earnest heed to the things you have heard? Our esteem for Christ is boosted then when we know and appreciate His excellence. And our esteem for Christ is boosted when we glory in His accomplishment. It remains for us to consider finally and briefly that our esteem for Christ is boosted by our anticipation of His conquest. Our anticipation of His conquest. You see, the fact that Christ is seated on that throne encourages us to look back at what He's done. He's purged our sins. But look at verse 13 near the end of the chapter. And we see that His position on that throne also encourages us to take a forward look. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said He at any time, sit on My right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? As glorious as angels are, the answer to the question is that to none of them has God ever said, sit at My right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's not a word that God has given to angels. It's a prophetic statement that comes from the 110th Psalm, and it looks forward from that Psalm to Christ. And now that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, having purged our sins, we are able to anticipate the rest of the text coming to fulfillment in due time, which is tantamount to saying that Christ's cause will prevail. His kingdom will come, and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This was important for the Jewish Christians to know because from their perspective, they might have had cause to doubt whether the Christian religion would last very long at all. It was despised by the world. It would soon be, if it wasn't already, despised by the Roman Empire. And of course, the unbelieving Jews were doing all in their power to stamp it out. For that first generation of Hebrew Christians, there may have been cause given their severe circumstances to wonder if such a religion would even make it to the next generation. And yet Rome has come and gone. And even Israel has come and gone and come again. And still the cause of Christ advances. This is certainly an encouraging thing for us to bear in mind when we find ourselves so taken in and taken up with the wickedness of our day. If you haven't learned by now, you will learn eventually that politicians will fail you and political systems will not bring in the kingdom of Christ. I was able to sit down for lunch recently at our last week of prayer with Myron Mooney and with Ivan Foster. Ivan Foster has been in the realm of politics in Ulster. And Ivan was sharing his conviction that politics will not advance the cause of Christ. He was speaking as one who had been there. Corruption too easily overcomes those in politics, he said. He then expressed his view that it's the preaching of the gospel and the sufferings of Christians that advances the cause of Christ better than anything else. The point I want to leave with you this morning is that Christ's cause will prevail. This is God the Father speaking to His Son when He says, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So we have good reason to not lose hope and good reason to press on and persevere in our faith. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The next thing to happen is for His enemies to be made His footstool. Should this glorious truth not boost our esteem for the One who has spoken to us? And so we see a number of contributing factors to boosting our esteem for Christ. This is something I suspect that I'll be hitting again and again and again because this is an emphasis in this epistle, boosting our esteem for Christ. His excellency succeeds the excellency of all created beings. His accomplishment has purged our sins and reconciled us to God, and His cause is destined to prevail in this world. Who then can speak with greater authority? Who should we give heed to more than men or angels? Who draws us to God and to heaven more effectively than the One who is seated at the right hand of God as He woos us with His Word and encourages our souls in the midst of tribulations and assures us that all will be well because all is well between your soul and God? Oh, may we be moved then to esteem our Savior very highly, that we may indeed give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard and not let them slip. Let's close then in prayer.